This morning I want to direct your attention to the spiritual gift of healing. It is included in our text in 1 Corinthians 12 that we have been looking at. This text speaks about spiritual gifts that have been entrusted to members of Christ's body for the building up of the body as well as for the manifestation of God's grace. God says this is one way that His grace is revealed in and through His church. And so this text, you can turn there if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 10. I'm also going to put this on the screen for you this morning. We are going to be looking at a number of texts, and so I've put quite a few texts on the screen. So here's our primary text this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11. And Paul writes this, "For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, and to another the effecting of miracles, and to another prophecy, and to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one," that is each one in the body, "individually just as He wills." Now there's been a tremendous amount both written and taught and debated over this matter of the gifts, especially the more miraculous gifts. And scholarly and godly men and women who deeply love the Lord sometimes disagree quite strongly on these gifts and how relevant they are for the church in our day. I want to suggest, first of all, what the real issue is. The real issue is, when it comes to healing and the other more miraculous gifts, is this. Did they continue beyond the days of the apostles? And if so, how are they supposed to function, and what, in fact, is their purpose? So this is the big issue. And my hope and prayer is that in these next, this morning and in the next couple messages, Lord willing, I can at least address some of the issues over this particular gift of healing and maybe encourage another and hopefully very biblical consideration of the gift. As with the other more miraculous gifts, the disagreements and differing perspectives generally, in all my reading, typically come out of two really major issues, two concerns. Are these valid gifts? And the issue seems to be decided on the basis of doctrinal or theological issues. What does the Scripture teach? As well as the reality that in practice there's been some really heartbreaking abuses that have frequently attended even the discussion of and certainly any use of these gifts. And so I would like to address in the weeks to, or in the next couple of weeks and this morning, I really want to look at what I believe is the two primary arguments against the use of this gift. This morning, the theological, and I'll continue that with that next week and get into some of the practical things. It was interesting this week. I'm not going to go any further on it, but it was interesting that at Feed My Sheep yesterday, a comment was made that I think blatantly contradict Scripture, but it was about the gift of healing as related to COVID-19 and so on. So this morning I want to begin by looking at what I think the strongest argument is against the idea of the church of today making use of this gift, and certainly against seeking this gift. So the primary argument against healing and other of the more miraculous gifts, specifically a number of those gifts found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 through 11, the primary issue has to do with the purpose of these gifts and the purpose, of course, of healing as well. So let me share three quick thoughts in an introductory way, first of all. This first thought is most Christians that believe that healing and the other more miraculous gifts have passed from the scene, please hear this, would never claim that God can't do these things or that God doesn't ever do these things. That's not their argument. What they would and do say is that these gifts are not normative for the church today, and therefore we shouldn't seek these gifts for ourselves, and we shouldn't invite their use in today's church. Now, of course, some go much further than that. Some would say that at the very best, considering these gifts to be useful today, seeking them, constitutes at the best dangerous theological ground. You're walking on thin ice, they would say. And there are some, of course, that go even further and say if any of these gifts should show up in the church, they're demonically inspired at their core. But most believers that struggle with the use of these gifts would never say God can't do that, or that God never does that. That's not where they're coming from. Second thing, I think that the issue at stake, and certainly the issue at stake for me as I came well over a year ago to our elders and said, do I have your blessing to speak on this? And we prayed and talked and decided I would speak on the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit and then lay a foundation before coming to these gifts. The issue for me, as I've looked at the church, now in the 21st century, and as I've ministered in it, been a part of it all my life, pastoring in it for close to 39 years, I have time and again come to this text in Corinthians where Paul says to Christians, not a suggestion, but a command, desire earnestly the spiritual gifts, and especially that you may prophesy. And then I come to Thessalonians where Paul says, do not, and my mind just went blank. Somebody help me. Do not despise the gift of prophecy. Do not despise prophetic utterances. And so we've got to wrestle with this. What do we do with these texts? We have to address them. We can't just say they're not meaningful or not to be considered. Thirdly, initial comment is that a gentle warning, there's hard work involved with looking at this. If we ever expect to see any of the blessings that I think that God has designed for his church and its growth and for believers, ordinary believers, to manifest something of the grace of God, we have to do some hard work. It's going to take serious thought. It's going to take time on our knees. It's going to take discussion among us. And I would suggest this. Any church practice that lacks a strong biblical foundation is at worst deadly. And at its best, it's going to simply lack God's blessing. We don't want either of those things. So some work is involved. So that's simply to say that this morning, again, is not going to be a warm and fuzzy time in the Word. There's going to be some hard work to do here. So let's look at the primary argument against healing and other the more miraculous gifts. It has to do with their biblical purpose. Time and again, this is at the forefront of the thinking. In simplest form, those who view these gifts as temporary and not for today do so because they believe that these gifts... I'm ahead of myself. They believe that these gifts fulfilled a very specific purpose in the early church that's no longer needed today. And so John Piper quotes a well-known teacher. He doesn't say who it is. I suspect I know who it is. But he quotes this teacher. And by the way, I think very highly of this teacher. I don't agree with him in this area. But he says this. He said, the four temporary sign gifts, and Piper said that's this teacher's designation, not the Bible's. But the four temporary sign gifts were miracles, healings, tongues, and interpretation of tongues. These four sign gifts had a unique purpose, to give the apostles credentials. In other words, to let the people know that these men all spoke the truth of God. But once the word of God was inscripturated, once what they spoke was written down and conveyed to us in the New Testament, these gifts were no longer needed, and they ceased. That is probably the strongest argument that those have against the continuation of these gifts. The same teacher goes on to say, we never see the gift of healing being used at random in the churches. I wouldn't agree with that, but he said it is a gift always associated with Christ, the 12 plus Paul, and he was the last of the apostles, the 70 and the close associates of the 12. The gift of healing was a limited one in terms of the people who possessed it, as was the gift of miracles. I would agree with that. Not everyone has it. The Spirit gives as He will. And like miracles, the gift of healing was used to authenticate and confirm the proclamation of the good news of the kingdom. I would certainly agree with that as well. In a bit, I'm going to come back to these words. But for now, I want to let John Piper sum up the heart of this argument, how this argument functions, because he says it so clearly. Piper responds to this very primary and I think very powerful argument against gifts of healing and other miraculous gifts. He says this, first to equate the gifts of healing in 1 Corinthians 12:9, that's what we started out with, you equate them with the unique authority of Jesus and the apostles. You say, Paul is talking in 1 Corinthians 12 about gifts that were absolutely associated specifically with the ministry of Christ and the apostles. You make that point first. Second, you show that the role of miracles and healing as well for the apostles was to authenticate their teaching. Again, 1 Corinthians 12 and these gifts are all related to the apostles. And of course, Jesus did these things too. Then third, if that's the case, if you make that case, then it follows automatically these gifts ceased with the disappearance of the founding apostles who wrote the New Testament. There's no more need for them because they were used to authenticate Christ's ministry and the apostles. So in simplest terms, let me say it again. Some say the miraculous gifts authenticated the early apostles, their authority as apostles, and therefore authenticated their teaching as from God and therefore authoritative. When the apostles were gone, the gifts are gone. There's no longer a purpose for them. They're no longer necessary. We have the authoritative scriptures now. Well, is there any truth to this? I would say there is. Absolutely. Biblically, those who believe that some of the gifts were temporary and used only to authenticate the apostles and their teachers, they haven't just picked this stuff out of the air. There's some real reasons why they hold to this and why I think we need to hold strongly to some of what they're saying. Now, what I'm about to share with you, you may sit back and say, well, I've been taught they're temporary. That's what I've believed all my life. And you just shared verses that just fully confirm that in my mind. If that's where you end up, that's okay. Because our fellowship as a church isn't based on what we believe about spiritual gifts. Amen? It's based on a relationship with Jesus Christ and our desire to understand the Word of God, and godly men and women, scholarly men and women, and lovers of God don't all see things, we don't all understand all of Scripture exactly the same. Even Peter wrote, some of the things the Apostle Paul wrote are difficult to understand, and he was an apostle. So if we struggle with this, that's okay. My concern is not to change anybody's mind necessarily, but that if God wants to display these gifts, that we would allow Him the freedom to do so, but we would do it biblically. Okay? Please, somebody say amen. So, we need to look at this. So, just come to this with an open mind. So, first of all, understand what they're saying. That there was a special ministry of Jesus, as well as the apostles, that was unique. Absolutely. And it did authenticate their absolutely authoritative ministries. God did some things through them that said, look, you need to take special note of this. You also need to know that there were counterfeits. So this wasn't the only evidence that somebody was an apostle. There were false apostles in Scripture too, and some of them did the miraculous stuff. So this wasn't the only authentication, but it was an authentication at points. You say, well, show me that in Scripture. Why do some folks say this is what it was all about, these miracles? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Luke writes about Jesus of Nazareth, and he says, he was a man attested to you by God. How did God attest the deity of Christ and the authority of his word? With mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did through him. Christ said, if you don't believe my words, believe me because of the works that I do. There was an authentication there for Christ's ministry that was unique. Second, we also see it about the apostles. Acts 2:43, fear came upon every soul, Luke writes, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. There was an authenticating purpose for this. In Acts chapter 14:3, Luke says again, he wants to make this point. So they, that is Paul and Barnabas, remained for a long time. That is where they were preaching and teaching, speaking boldly for the Lord. Now notice, what did the Lord do? The Lord bore witness to the word of his grace. He said what they're teaching is authentic, and it's authentically from God and authoritatively from God. And how did God do that? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands, their apostolic hands. There was absolutely an authentication that was going on. The Apostle Paul also, when he's writing to the Corinthians, some of whom doubted his apostleship, they questioned it, they were opposed to him, and he gives a defense of his apostleship, and part of it is this. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of an apostle, Paul says to these believers, were performed among you in all patience with signs and wonders and mighty works. They were a signpost to apostolic authority. And so these and other texts give strong support, biblical support, for the truth that miraculous works did in fact have a special role in authenticating the deity of Christ and in authenticating the special authority of the apostles who wrote the Scripture, the New Testament Scriptures, and passed them on to us. And I thank God that he did that. So then you might say, well, on the basis of them, then we're all done, right? You can just stop preaching and we can share the Lord's Supper and go home. Well, I don't think so. We need to take a look at this. I don't think that this is the whole story. So how do we respond to this very powerful and I think very biblical argument? Now I want to take you back to a phrase that this teacher that Piper quoted, part of what he said. He said, these four sign gifts had a unique purpose to give the apostles credentials. Well, again, this is at the heart of the cessationist argument. These gifts had a unique purpose, please hear this, specifically related to the apostles in a way that they were not related to the ordinary believer. They were used in this way, absolutely for sure. But when these gifts were in effect, the cessationist would say, cessationist, these gifts have ceased. They authenticated the apostles, their authorities, their words. In this view, the average believer didn't need to do these things, couldn't do these things because they weren't apostles, and so they didn't need to do these things to be authenticated as apostles. That's the argument. So how do we respond to that? Well, I would suggest, first of all, that it wasn't only apostles that God empowered to minister in these ways. Did they authenticate the apostle? Yes. But that's not all that they were intended by God to do. So I want to ask this question. Please think about this carefully. Does the fact that God especially empowered apostles to minister in these ways demand the view then, does it follow that God only empowered apostles to minister in this way? I don't think so. Does Scripture show that there were other reasons beside authentication that God used these things for? To put it in another way, while apostles, in a sense, had to be able to minister in these ways to some degree, and even then, as I said, it wasn't the sole evidence, because there were false apostles doing stuff too. But was anyone or everyone who at times were empowered to minister in this way, were they automatically accepted as apostles? The answer is no. I think an honest consideration of Scripture indicates that while God did authenticate his apostles through miraculous works, he also empowered others who were not apostles to minister in some of these ways as well. Now, if this is true, if God did sometimes empower non-apostles to minister in these gifts, then clearly the authentication of the apostles wasn't the only purpose for their gifts. He used them for other reasons. And if that's true, if the sole purpose was not to authenticate the apostles, then it doesn't follow that they would automatically disappear when the apostles passed from the scene. So the question is, did God empower non-apostles to operate in the more miraculous gifts at times? Well, Luke shows us that, again, these were used to authenticate apostles. He makes that clear. We've already seen some text, but let me give you this one. Luke 9, verses 1 and 2. Christ called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Please tuck this in the back of your mind. A very important part of the puzzle here is that when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, and the gospels are full of it, it's one of the primary focuses of the gospel, that the kingdom of Christ coming to earth, not fully realized, not fully here, but partially here and growing, right? And pressing against even the gates of hell, which would not be able to stand against it. This is a huge theme in the Gospels. And when he sent the 12 out, he said, I want you to go out, preach that the kingdom is, as Christ said, it's here already, not fully realized, because he also preached it's coming in fullness, but it's here now. And in fact, Christians are to pray that the will of God would be done here on earth as it is in heaven, right? The kingdom more and more fully realized. But there were things that they did that authenticated that gospel message. We'll come back to that later. So the apostles were definitely doing this, and they were giving some signs that that's what they were doing. The kingdom of God was here. But Luke, who makes that point so strongly, says, oh, but wait a minute. Don't think that they're the only ones. Luke 10, verses 1 through 9, Luke goes on to write this. The Holy Spirit says, I want this in Scripture too. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 70 others. They're non-apostles. There's no indication they were apostles. And he sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said, heal those in it who are sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Heal them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, that's what they did. And say, look, this is an indication that God has drawn near to you, his kingdom power, his kingdom work, his kingdom authority. So Luke wants us to understand this, that there were others as well. So, yes, they authenticated the apostles, but also God didn't only empower apostles to minister in this way. In fact, it seems like he used relatively average believers. So apostolic authentication wasn't the only purpose for healing and deliverance ministries. So let me give you another evidence of this that I think answers the question, was it only to authenticate? Christ establishes continuity between his and, of course, the apostles' ministries and the ongoing ministry of his body, his church. As I read this week, I really thought about, they're really familiar to me, but as I really thought about this, it's just stunning. And it must have been incredibly amazing to these disciples of Christ, and it must have seemed almost overwhelming. I mean, they've seen Christ minister, they've seen Christ do these things, and then Christ comes in John 20, 21, and he's getting close to leaving here, earth, to return to his Father, and he says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Isn't that amazing? The Father sent me to do his work,
And I'm going back to the Father, but guess what? You're going to continue the work. Now, you may think, well, that was, he told his early followers, he told his disciples, he told the early apostles that. But does the continuity end with the apostles? Absolutely not. Matthew 24:14, we read this. Christ told his followers, this gospel of the kingdom, that is that there's freedom in Jesus Christ, right? There's freedom from sin. What we talked about, what the worship team talked about this morning, there's freedom from bondage. There's a relationship to be had with Almighty God through the work of Christ. There's an eternal destination in heaven to be settled, established for you through the cross of Jesus Christ. This gospel of the kingdom, that this old bondage of being under the god of this age and being captive to death is gone in Jesus. Amen? There's a new sheriff in town, and he's not Satan. It's Jesus, and Jesus says, what I've been telling, that story, and showing that story, you're going to do. And how long are you going to do it? It's not just the apostles. The gospel will be preached in the whole world. It hadn't reached the whole world yet, right? They had to leave and go to Jerusalem, right? And beyond that, to the uttermost parts of the earth. This sounds like the Great Commission, doesn't it? Which we accept as given a commission to all of us, not just the disciples. This is going to be preached in the whole world as a testimony. It's an authentication of the truth of this message. And then the end will come. In other words, this is going to continue as the work of the church until Christ comes again. His kingdom keeps being, it keeps being taught, and it keeps growing. Amen? Until Christ comes again and puts everything right. And that's what we long for. It's not here yet. We live in these bodies groaning, right? Wanting to seek to see the redemption of the sons of God. Even now we groan, Paul says. It's not here yet, but it's partially here. And we get to see foretastes of what's coming. So there's this continuity expressed. So what happened as they went out, as Christ sent the disciples, the 12, and then the 70, and then entrusted this to ministry to his whole church, what was accompanying the gospel of the kingdom? Go out and do deliverance ministry. This is one of the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12. Those who have an ability to discern spirits. That's part of that gifting. Go do that. Set people free from the bondage of Satan. And heal people, because people are in bondage to physical ailments, that all of which are a cause of the entry of sin into the world. And that's not all going to be gone until sin is completely taken care of. But there's foretastes of it here. Go do that. In my name, and say, guess what? God's kingdom is here among you. It's near. And so, what they were doing didn't just authenticate apostles, it authenticated the gospel message. Okay? And I've asked you to read and made available some books. One of the most amazing I've ever read is What God Is Doing in Muslim countries. There's revival taking place, people. And God says in His Word in Joel 2 that in the end times that your sons and daughters will prophesy and dream dreams and so on. And it's not just the higher-ups, it's servants. You know, God's going to pour out His Spirit. This is happening all around the world. Missionaries that we support tell us that this is a relatively common thing. People are seeing dreams and visions of Jesus. Is that enough to save them? No. What it does is it opens the door and they're directed to go to somebody who shares the Word of God with them. Who serves the Scripture truth about salvation through Jesus Christ. It's happening all over the world. Authentication of the message.
not just the apostles. Authentication of the message. Does God have to do that? Balance, please. Balance. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Amen? Doesn't have to have all the bells and whistles. But God is using bells and whistles sovereignly to lift up the message of the gospel and to show people that there's authenticity here. Okay, so that's another argument. Okay, let me give you another one. So John Bloom says this, the same gospel, the kingdom that Jesus preached, is to be preached until all the nations have heard it. It would seem natural that we should spread that kingdom pretty much the way Jesus did, except in those points which he tells us to change, or in which some other part of the New Testament tells us to change. So, for example, we do stop limiting the ministry to Jews, which that was an original instruction, because he said to stop. Scripture says that. Now it goes all over. But we don't stop healing because he didn't say to stop. In other words, if healing accompanied the gospel message, the gospel of the kingdom, we can think, well, maybe that would continue. Let me give you another example. Paul testifies to God's present work among Galatian believers as including the miraculous works, even though apostles weren't present. In Galatians 3:5, we read this. So then, Paul writes to these Galatians that he had led to the Lord, he had seen the church planted there. So then, does he who provide you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? He's saying, you Christians in Galatia, you have the work of the Spirit among you, and you have workings of some of these more miraculous things. And how is that happening? Is it because you're obeying all the law of God and trying to get okay with God through obeying the law? No, it's by faith. But it was happening, and not in the presence of apostolic of apostles being there. Another evidence that I think is a strong evidence is that Paul separates very clearly the gift of apostleship from the gift of healing and miraculous gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 28 through 30, Paul writes this about the gifts. God has appointed in the church first apostles. They had a foundational ministry. Second prophets. Third teachers. Then miracles. Then gifts of healings. Now, I want you to notice something. He doesn't say God is appointing the church first apostles and that which authenticates them, miracles and gifts of healing. He said, look, there's this gift and this gift and this gift and this gift. And among these gifts, there's gifts of healing and there's gifts of miracles. He does not connect them with the apostles. He doesn't say they were only for the apostles to authenticate them. Second thing that you should see here is that now when he lists these more miraculous gifts, he listed them in 1 Corinthians 12, we've seen that, and all of them there were more miraculous, but now he lists these more miraculous gifts among some of the more mundane gifts. He lists these gifts of miracles and gifts of healings right along with the gift of helps and the gift of administration and so on. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Obviously not. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? Obviously not. Those are rhetorical questions. The answer is already known when the question is asked. It's for a dramatic purpose. And yet these gifts are not absolutely connected in an unbreakable way with the gift of apostleship. Okay, and then another evidence is that the Spirit has clearly given these gifts to non-apostles for the building up of the church. Now, I don't know how God could make it any clearer in Scripture. We're right back to our first text, 1 Corinthians 12. If you've got your Bibles open there, read along. I'll read it to you. I'm going to start in verse 4 this time. Just let this pour into your heart and mind. Because this wasn't just for those believers, for you, as you sit here right now in the 21st century. God's Spirit is writing this to you too. Look at how amazing this is. There are varieties of gifts, Paul says, but the same Spirit. There's varieties of ministries. In other words, different ways in which these gifts can be used. But it's the same Lord, because there was division in Corinth. Same Spirit, same Lord, same God. There are varieties of effects. And some are going to use these gifts
more powerfully than others, more extensively than others. There are varieties of effects. But it's the same God who works all things in all persons, not just apostles, not just super saints, in all persons. In fact, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to another word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit. This is not merely saving faith. This is a special kind of faith. To another, the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the effecting of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. And to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one and to each one of you individually just as He will. Do you see any indication in there that these gifts were given to the apostles? Zero. He is not talking to the apostles here. He is talking to the fellowship of believers. Amen? He's talking to us, yes? And He's saying, every single one of you has received one or more gifts to build up the body and to manifest the grace of God. You get to do it. God chooses how He'll distribute those gifts. But I have to say, frankly, if a church just kind of has this kind of an attitude toward this, if an attitude that says, well, we can take it or leave it, do you think God's Spirit is likely to come in there and say, and I want to show myself and the power of God through you in some significant ways, not in ways that overtake the Scripture, not in ways that become more important than the Holy Scriptures, but in ways that I choose to demonstrate my power and my grace for growth among you. And earnestly desire the gifts. I look at that, I see no evidence that Paul is saying here, hey church, listen up. I gave these gifts to the apostles and to the apostles alone. I don't see any of that. The Spirit is giving gifts here, including the more miraculous gifts, to His church. And you get to be part of that. I love my brothers and sisters who don't agree with me on this. But I can't come to 1 Corinthians and conclude that Paul's instruction in these chapters was about miraculous gifts was relevant only in that day and only to those people. I just can't get there. And an increasing number of evangelical pastors and leaders that have taken the view that these gifts passed away long ago, a growing number are saying, we've missed the boat in this. I have to grapple, and I think you do too, with the words, and Paul says it twice near the beginning of his chapters in 1 Corinthians on these gifts. First in chapter 12, and then again he closes at the end of chapter 14 with the same thing, basically, earnestly desire these gifts. When he says that, he's not saying negatively. And he's not saying, you as a church, especially you, Corinthians, for Pete's sake, you've made such a mess of this. If there's anywhere to say, just stop it, it would be here. And he doesn't. He encourages them to desire it even more. But do it right. Do it right. Do it biblically. Don't elevate them over the word of Scripture, which so many today do. Don't elevate it over the value and importance of one another. Don't elevate it over love. You can have all the gifts, and Paul started out in this letter to Corinthians saying, you do have all of them. And he essentially said, what value are they if you don't love one another? You can speak in all kinds of tongues, and you're like a little bell out there going tinkle, 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 with zero impact.
So earnestly desire the gifts. It's my prayer. My time is running out here. It's coming to an end. My heart, my prayer is that this church will say, we're open to what God wants to do. In fact, we'll earnestly desire, and we'll even pray. Let me take you to one more text, Acts 4:27 through 31. Peter and John have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and they've been arrested because of it, and they've been let go with a strong warning. They were threatened. Stop it. And they come back to a gathered body of believers that have been praying for them, and they and John and Peter speak to them. And then this is the response of the church. And now, Lord, take note of their threats. And we're in days of increasing threat against Christianity. Take note of their threats and grant this. This is what we're asking. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. While you know, let us speak boldly while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And God said, no, I don't think so. No. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. So I ask you a couple final questions. Do we really think that God's Spirit included these words in his precious word? Earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Did he include these words only to show us what he used to do but doesn't do anymore? That would be like taunting us. Are these words kind of a taunting reminder of the good old days in the church? Well, God used to do that. And again, I think we've got to go beyond. He can still, and he does on occasion. I think we've got to get beyond that. I think we've got to embrace this. And to the point of being willing to say, God, keep us balanced, keep us loving you, keep the word preeminent in our lives so that we got a standard to judge everything that happens. Because as soon as God does something powerful, the enemy is going to come in and counterfeit it and try to cut it off. And there's garbage that happens at times. And every time there's been revival in the world, a spiritual awakening, the enemy has had to come in and try to undercut it with garbage. And you better believe that if God should choose to manifest some of these gifts here, the enemy will try to cut it off at the knees. But we have the Word of God. Yes? You have elders that love God and love His Word and are committed to holding it up. Paul says, don't despise prophetic utterance, but what? Judge everything. You got elders that are willing to do that and lead you in that. One of their callings is to guard the body of Christ. And these men who are here would do it with their lives. I believe it. I believe they'd do it in a heartbeat. So are we willing to pray this way? Go to the back of your bulletin again. I'll close with them. And thanks for your patience this morning. Go to the back of your bulletin. John Piper. John Piper is a theologian, a pastor, a scholar. This is a man who deeply loves God. Not a man easily led astray, I can tell you. Pastor John Piper said, bottom of the page, a highly significant thing we're seeing in our world is that the most of the remarkable breakthroughs today in the world, in world missions and church growth, are happening among people who pray like that. Who pray for all the gifts and all the power that God gave in the New Testament. What does he mean by pray like that? He goes back to the Lausanne conference that he was at and their statement on the Spirit of God.
We believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. The Father sent His Spirit to bear witness to His Son. Without His witness, ours is futile. Conviction of sin, faith in Christ, new birth, and Christian growth are all His work. That's the Holy Spirit's work. Further, the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit. Thus, evangelism should arise spontaneously from a Spirit-filled church. A church that is not a missionary church is contradicting itself and quenching the Spirit. Worldwide evangelism will become a realistic possibility only when the Spirit renews the church in truth and wisdom, faith, holiness, love, and power. In a word, revival. Revival in the church will precede spiritual awakening in our world. And then they say this, We therefore call upon all Christians to pray for such a visitation of the sovereign Spirit of God. That is a convicting, renewing Spirit. But also the sovereign Spirit of God to pray that all His fruit may appear in all His people and that all His gifts may enrich the body of Christ. Only then will the whole church become a fit instrument in His hands that the whole earth may hear His voice. Are we willing to pray like that? Daily, boldly, and biblically. Father God, thank You for Your Word. Open our eyes to it. Would You free us from fears that we may have? Genuine fears that, well, things might get out of hand. Maybe fears of being used this way. What if God leads me to do something and I'm not entirely comfortable? It's new. It's stretching me. Free us from fears, God. Free us to desire to see all of the work of Your Spirit that You want to display among us. I ask it in Jesus' name. We're going to have Lord's Supper. We're going to ask you to come and try to practice some social distancing. Just come, and we're all going to come this way. Move across. There's hand sanitizer there. If you would like, please touch only your cup and your little piece of bread. But I want to read some scripture first. Paul said this, I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night in which He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, this is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. He took that Passover bread that testified so clearly of deliverance, but He said, now it has a new meaning. It speaks of Me and deliverance for sin, from sin, from bondage. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. There was an old covenant. Obey the law of God. They couldn't fully do it, and so it was accompanied by a sacrificial system. When you fail, blood can be shed, and God forgives on the basis of a substitute sacrifice. All those animals, all that did was look forward to Jesus' death on the cross. This is a new covenant in My blood. So when you do this, do it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. When you take that today, you're saying, Jesus died. Amen. For me, He died for me. He died in my place, if you put your faith in Him. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. This is not to be trifled with. This is so serious. Paul says, hey, some of your Corinthian believers are dead because you came to this table and you played with it. I mean, they were doing it in horrendous ways. We don't do it. They were coming, and some had all kinds of food to eat, and others were poor, had nothing. Some came, and they had plenty of wine to drink as they celebrated this, and yet there are others had nothing. And it was unloving, ungracious. It didn't testify to the oneness that Christ purchased for each one of us that has come to faith in him, that we're part of one another. They practiced division even as they were saying we're remembering Jesus. We can do that too. One of the ways we can do that, Paul says, he who eats, or let a man examine himself, and let him eat of the bread and cup, drink of the cup in that way, in an examined way. You need to, and I need to examine ourselves before we take this. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason among you, many are weak, sick, and a number sleep. If we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. We can play loosely with this, and it's a dangerous thing. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we invite you to share in the Lord's Supper. But if you've got an issue with a brother or sister in Christ, boy, you better say, you know, that wall's got to come down. You don't play with this. That wall's got to come down. I have to go to somebody right following the service and say, would you forgive me? Would you forgive me? I've done this to you. Or I've not. I failed you in this way or that way. This is serious stuff. So let's take the cup, and I pray that we can take the cup in a worthy manner as we say we're remembering the source of our salvation, we're remembering the source of life. And we're not only looking back, we're looking ahead too, because Jesus said, hey, I'm not doing this again till y'all are with me. Isn't that amazing? He did it with his disciples. He said, last time, until Dave and Jane are at the table, and Ron and Doreen, and every born-again believer, then we'll do it, and what a glorious day it will be. Yeah. Let's bow our heads. Father God, I pray that you would bless this cup and bless this bread as ways of saying, we look back to the work of Christ. It is everything to us. It's why we're here. And we look forward to the day. God, give us the grace to look beyond what may be coming, beyond possible persecution, beyond all the opposition that so many of our brothers and sisters around the world, or even right now today, perhaps even at this very moment, we have a brother or sister dying for the sake of Jesus, because they won't say, I give up my faith in Jesus. Help us to look beyond that to the glory of being in your presence and sharing in the most amazing way what it's like to share the Lord's Supper with the Lord himself. Help us to do it worthily. We ask it in Christ's name.